We want to take this opportunity to welcome those who are visiting in our audience. We want you to know that we're happy that you're here, and we pray that you open your minds and open your Bibles as we study some things that will enable you to be able to understand the effect of the gospel in the world and the responsibility we have to teach it and the responsibility that we have to live by its precepts. We hope and pray that you will give careful attention, and if you find anything that you believe is inerrant or you believe that is not in accordance with God's will, you point that out to us that we might come to thus saith the Lord, that we might have a better understanding of the things revealed in God's word. It is our hope, our aim, and our purpose to stand squarefold upon the truth of God's word, to teach it, to practice it, to live it in our lives, and we encourage you to do the same. Today we're going to talk about the gospel and its effect. Please take your Bibles out and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We want to talk today about Christ going and believed in the Philippines and in the world. This afternoon, Lord willing, I'll have a review of my trip. But before we do that, I want to talk about the effects of the gospel wherever it is preached. The Son of God knew when he was upon this earth that the message of the cross would be rejected by the majority. He understood that they wanted something different. They were looking for something different, and he knew that it would be a split decision. Some would scorn, but there would be some who believed. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse number 18, we see that this is God's power in his wisdom to save us. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." You notice it's foolishness. For some, the cross is foolishness. Those who scorn him, those who are weak, and those who are foolish, and those who are unbelieving, then they're going to be lost because they're going to reject the message of the cross. To them, it is nothing but foolishness. But to those who believe him and believe in God's power to save them, and that's his wisdom, they will be saved. And so there are two groups of people in the world. There are those who are foolish, those who will scorn, those who will ridicule, those who will reject, and those who will minimize the things that are contained in the gospel of Christ. But at the same time, there will be those who have wisdom, that will believe, that will accept, that will obey, and in essence, they will be saved. That has been true from the first day that the gospel was ever preached as the saving message of the cross to the lost and dying world. That will be the same until this world is no more. And so, what I want to do this morning is I want to talk about the reactions that has been the same in every age and in every place. It does not matter where you preach it. Does not matter where you teach it. Does not matter where you have an audience. The reaction has been the same. It has been the same in the first century when Christ was upon the earth, when the early disciples were upon the earth, when the gospel was first preached, beginning in Acts 2. The reaction has been the same, and it's been the same in our day, in the U.S. We have the same problem, we have the same reaction, and I found the same reaction when I went to the Philippines. There were some that scorned, there were some that believed. And it happens in every age, in every place, and in every time. And I want to show you that the Bible prepared us that that's exactly what would happen. Let us begin this morning by looking at the reaction in the first century. How did men react to Christ? Well, there was either scorn or there was faith. The Jews, they wanted a political leader. They wanted an earthly king. They wanted an answer to their political dilemma. They wanted an earthly kingdom. They wanted an earthly king, and they wanted relief from Roman oppression. That's what they were looking for. That's what they were aiming at. And when Christ came upon the scene, he offered none of it. He was no earthly king. He had no earthly kingdom, and he offered no earthly answer to the oppression that they were feeling by Rome. But we also understand that the Greeks, they had a little bit of a different slant. They wanted a philosophical leader, that was educated, that was eloquent, that was cunning, that could solve riddles and injustice and set up a perfect state. They wanted the wisdom that would be able to accomplish all these things. But they were wrong too. Because he was a simple man. And he wasn't educated in the schools of the land. And he wasn't accepted by the masses. And those who were noble and those who were mighty, they rejected him. Because they thought that he was beneath them. And the message of the cross was beneath them. And you see, what we have is the gospel is scorned and weak to those who are foolish. You see, they charged all men with sin. Romans 3:23 teaches that truth. All men were in need of what the gospel offered. The gospel offered salvation and remission of sin. All men needed it. All men were separated from God. All men were outside the realm of safety. All men were in spiritual darkness. And all men were doomed to be eternally lost. They all needed what the gospel message would provide them. The Savior, he was uneducated. He was powerless. He was a Jewish peasant. In their eyes, that's the way they saw him. They didn't see him as the Son of God. They didn't see him as the answer of the Messiah that had been promised for over 1,500 years. They saw him as just some uneducated, poor peasant who was the son of a carpenter. No more and no less. He was executed as a Roman criminal. He was taken on a cross. He was executed. He was given a death that was reserved for the vilest of criminals. How could he be the Savior of the world? How could he be the answer to the sin problem? How could he be the Savior that God promised to send? He claimed resurrection of his body. He said, "You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." John chapter 2, verse 19 through 21. He claimed to be the resurrected Christ after his resurrection. He told them that he would die. He told them that they would put him to death. But he said that he would overcome the grave. They scorned. He claimed that his rule was in a spiritual kingdom. He had no quick solution to riddles. He had no quick solution to injustice. And he had no pattern, or he had no guise, or he had no grandeur of a state failing. Yes, Rome was imperfect. Yes, Rome had injustice. Yes, Rome was persecuting his children. And Rome would continue to persecute his children. But he never taught insurrection. He never taught rebellion. He never told them that this was going to be a perfect world to live in. And he never told them that it would be permanent. He had a different message. His kingdom was going to be spiritual. It was going to be of higher character. It was going to be of more nobler purposes. And it would last and it would rule his rule forever. They didn't understand. They didn't comprehend. And they didn't accept. They wanted something much different. You see, only a few believed, but mostly the peasants like Christ. Most are blinded by preconceived ideas, pride, and selfish desire. They already knew what they wanted. They wanted the earthly king. They wanted the earthly kingdom. They wanted relief from Roman oppression. That's what they wanted. That's what they demanded. That's what they didn't get. Therefore, they rejected him and they rejected his message. And to do that, you know what they had to do? They had to overlook the testimony. They had to overlook all the eyewitness accounts. They had to overlook his power that he readily demonstrated in their midst. They had to overlook his teaching. They had to overlook that he was a fulfillment of every prophecy that had ever been written about him in the Old Testament. They just turned a blind eye because that's not what they wanted. That's not what they were looking for. And so they rejected him. Faith grows in the hearts of the humble, in honest men who have no greater desire in their life than to please God. You know who listened? You know who obeyed? You know who readily accepted? Those who were honest. Those who were humble. Those who were willing to examine the evidence. Those who were willing to listen. And for those who were willing to be honest that the things that Jesus did no man had ever done prior to him coming to this earth. And they accepted the evidence of the fulfillment of the prophecy. You see, they had a different heart. They heard the same message, but they had a different heart. They viewed it differently. Why? Because they didn't have preconceived ideas. And brethren, it is no different then than it is today. You see, we have scorners and believers just like they did. Look at chapter 1 again and look at verse 18 through 21. Listen to what Paul wrote to the church of Corinth beginning in 19. We've already read 18. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. I want you to notice, you see, they thought they were wise, but their secular wisdom did not tell them what they needed to know. You notice, for after in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. You see, their wisdom had not put them one inch closer to knowing God or knowing the things that He had planned for them. And human wisdom will never be able to do that. It will never be able to fill in the blanks of who God is and what God expects. You see, the problem was that the crucified Savior, that wasn't their ideal of a Savior. And so what the problem was that was God's wisdom and that was God's power. It was not their own. You see, what they said is that's not the way we would have done it. We wouldn't have made our Savior crucified on a cross. We wouldn't have made Him of a lonely background. We wouldn't make Him a humble servant. We wouldn't have done that. And so since they wouldn't have done that, they rejected Him. But you know what? Continue reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 22. The Jews had a problem too. For the Jews request a sign, but the Greeks, they seek wisdom. For we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks His foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You see, the cross and Christ and His life and His death, that was God's wisdom to answer man's greatest problem. That wasn't the world's wisdom. That's not the way they saw it. That's not what they wanted. But this was God's wisdom in action. This was God's answer to man's greatest need. And they could take it or they could leave it. And many chose to leave it because it wasn't what they expected. You see, God saves the humble because the humble will glorify Him. The humble will lift God up and they will lift His Son up. It continues in verse 26. In verse 26 it says, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. And no flesh shall glory in His presence. But to Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Do you see, God saves the humble. This was God's answer to men's need for redemption. This was God's answer to men's need for righteousness. And to them it was complete nonsense. To them it was foolishness. And you notice in verse 26, the mighty, the noble, the high-minded, they rejected it. They did not accept it. It was too simple for them. It couldn't be that easy. It couldn't be that such a man could be the Savior of the world and the answer to man's sin problem. Now, doesn't man say the same thing today? It's too simple. It just can't be. You see, they're not willing to allow God's wisdom to overrule their own wisdom. That's man's dilemma then. That's been man's dilemma today. You see, the gospel, the message, centered on the crucified cross, Christ. That was the center of the message. That was the theme for those who were lost and dying in sin. The message, the theme, the power that was in the gospel was centered upon the crucifixion of Christ. Turn to chapter 2 and look at the first 5 verses. Notice how Paul talks about this to the church of Corinth. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with the excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God." Do you see? God wanted their faith not in men, not in men's wisdom, not in men's understanding. He wanted their faith in Him, in His Word, and in the actions and the life of His Son. And that's where He wanted it then. That's where He aimed it then. And He knew that only the humble, that only the honest, that only the willing heart would accept that message. Because that's where He aimed it at. He aimed it at the heart of good and honest men and women who would examine the evidence, that would look at the testimony, that would read the eyewitness accounts, that would see the things that He did, listen to the things that He said, and understand that He was the piece of the puzzle that they had been looking for. They had a great opportunity, and yet they rejected Him. You see, the early believers scorned. They were ignorant. Why were they ignorant? Because they lacked worldly wisdom. The early believers were scorned. They were ridiculed. Why? Because they said they were ignorant. They lacked worldly wisdom. They really didn't get it. Oh no, they got it. They really weren't ignorant. That was in the eye of those who rejected Christ. They were traitors. They put God above Caesar. No, they weren't traitors. They were just being obedient to their father. And they were considered atheists because they rejected all other gods. They said there was only one God. No, there's many gods. And so they were rejected. They were narrow-minded because they worshipped only one true and living God. Does any of this ring a bell in your ear? You think this is all new stuff? This is from the first century. This is how men reacted to the gospel and to those who believed and accepted Christ and accepted the crucifixion of Christ and accept the message of the cross and accepted God's powers in His Word. They accepted it. And so they were rejected by the masses as being ignorant, as being traitors, as being atheists and being narrow-minded. You see, things haven't changed that much, have they? They really haven't. You see, the early believers were scorned because they were unsociable. They did not drink. They did not revel. They didn't practice immorality. They weren't like everybody else. They did not join into the frivolity of life. And they didn't practice sexual immorality. And they lived a different life. And they lived by a different standard. And so people looked at them as being out of step. They were cannibals because they eat the body and the blood. No, we're not cannibals. We just did, Brother Smith just told us a few moments ago, gathered around this table. We do this to commemorate the memorial of the death of Christ upon the cross. This bread and this fruit of the vine is to remind us of the great price that was paid for our salvation when Jesus willingly gave His life as a ransom for many. And you know why we do it every first day of the week? Not only because we have apostolic example in Acts 20 verse 7, because God knew we were a forgetful people. He knew that we would forget. And I hear people today say, well, if you do it every week, it loses its meaning. Does it? If it does, then shame on us if it does. Criminals. They were arrested. They were in prison. They were tortured. And they were even executed as criminal, as people that were a difficult thing and a scourge on society. They were looked as enemies of the state. Why? Because they worshiped God. Because they would not worship men. Because they would not bow down to Caesar. Because they had a higher calling. They lived by a different code. They had a different way of life. And because of that, they were scorned and they were rejected and they were persecuted. In the minds of the world, they were the problem. They were the problem. You know, men reacted today. What about today? That was then. What about now? What about in the day that we live in the 21st century? This is 20 centuries later. We live 20 centuries later. Now, how is it today for us? We just read how the masses rejected it. We just read how those who received it, how they were accepted, how they were ridiculed, and how they were persecuted. Now, what about us today? Have we made great strides in 2,000 years? Is it much better for us today? You see, men react with scorn or with faith even today, don't they? Scorned men are blinded by preconceived ideals and pride and selfish desire. 90% of the religious world believes the same thing that the Jews were looking for. Only now we call it premillennialism. Then, they wanted an earthly kingdom, an earthly king. That's exactly what the premillennial thought today. That's exactly what they're looking for. They're looking for the same exact thing. They're wanting the same exact thing. They want a utopia on earth. They want to live on the earth forever. They want things their way. 2,000 years, we haven't come very far, have we? Faith grows in the hearts of the humble. An honest man, the greatest desire is to please God. You know what? There's still men and women like that in the world. There's still people who are humble, who have their faith grow, who put their hands in God's hand, who will do His ways and His things simply because they have faith and they trust Him. And many are scorned. We're out of step. We're the problem. We're narrow-minded. We're bigots. We're self-centered. We're high-minded. And we're the one that has the problem, not them. You see, it's all come back to roost, hasn't it? And you know why I know that's true? Let's talk for just a moment how people react today. What does the Bible say about the Savior? In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 through 6, it gives us that there's one Savior and one way of salvation. In the platforms of unity, and next week in the bulletin, I'll talk about this platform of unity. You know, that's a subject that the world wants to talk a lot about. How to have spiritual unity. How all men to be united under Christ. How we can all be under one umbrella. And that's a worthy goal. That's what Jesus prayed for in John 17. That we'd all be one like Him and the Father were. That's a worthy goal, but how do you obtain it? Listen to what Jesus said. There is one body and one spirit, even as you were called, and one hope of your calling. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There's only one. You know, but you notice the emphasis of the word one. One exclude all others. That means there's only one faith. There's only one standard of truth, and it's contained in God's Word. There's only one church, because there's only one body. There's only one Savior, and it's Jesus Christ, and it's not anyone else. And there's only one hope, and it's in Christ. And there's only one baptism that places a man in Christ and puts him in contact with the blood of Christ. And there's only one Father. But if you believe that, if you preach that, and if you practice that, what does the world think of us? Well, we're accused of being narrow-minded bigots. We must accept all saviors in religion. We're too narrow in our thinking. We are, in their eyes, we are religious bigots. We're prejudiced against everyone else. And many scorn, but few believe. Why, you people in the church, you think you're the only ones going to heaven. Well, you know what? I must be even more narrow-minded than that, because I don't think we're all going to make it. Matthew chapter 7, 13 and 14 makes that very argument. 1 Peter chapter 4, 17 and 18 makes that argument. You know, I know how the world views us. But you know what? I do not care. Because there's one person that I care how he looks at us. And that is God. God doesn't think we're narrow-minded. He doesn't think we're religious bigots. He thinks we're trying to be faithful to what He gave us to do when we are here. Now, we never need to be haughty. And we should never be arrogant. And we should never think we're better than everybody else because we're a member of the Lord's church. And ladies and gentlemen, let's not be ashamed of who we are. And let's not be ashamed of who bought us. And let us not be ashamed of the name we wear. And let us not be ashamed of the church that we belong to. There is only one way. We got to follow Christ and not Moses. First in John 1, verse 17 and 18, we read, "For the law was given by Moses, and grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of His Father, has declared Him." You see, some say that they accuse us of not believing the Old Testament, of borrowing the Sabbath, of special priests, of robes, of polygamy, of tithe, dietary laws, incense, instrument, and the list could go on. And when you tell them that you don't practice those things, they say, "Oh, well, you hate the Old Testament. You don't believe in the Old Testament." You know what? I believe every word that's in the Old Testament. I believe every miracle that's contained in it. I believe Moses parted the waters by the power of God, and the Red Sea parted, and they walked about on dry land. I believe that they walked around the walls of Jericho, and on the seventh day the walls fell. I believe that. I believe that Gideon overtook the Midianites, a number that was greater, superior to his 300, and he totally defeated him with 300 men. I believe the miracles that Elijah did. I believe Naaman, when he dipped the seventh time out in the Jordan River, that he came up cleansed of his leprosy. I believe the Ten Commandments. I believe the law that was given to the nation of Israel. And I believe that it ruled and it regulated their life. And they were under submission to that law for 1,500 years. But that law died with the cross, Colossians 2:14. And because I don't believe in the Sabbath, and because I don't have a special robe, and because we don't have Levitical priests, and because we don't use the instruments, does not mean that I do not believe the Old Testament. That is a presidential statement that's made with prejudice, because I don't subscribe that you can pick and choose what you want to do in the Bible. That is a misapplication of what we believe. You see, many scorn. "Oh, you people, you're pagan. Do you know we're pagan because we're here on Sunday? Every Sabbath keeper thinks we're a pagan because we're here on Sunday. You're serving on a pagan day." You know what? I got news for it. Every day on the calendar is pagan, including the Sabbath. You see, many scorn, but few believe. And then, what about water baptism? Oh, we're fanatical. People think we're fanatical about this. The Bible says that will not white as altar, arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's what Saul of Tarsus was told to do, and that's what he did according to his own words in Acts 22, verse 16. Water baptism is a means of calling upon the Lord. But we're accused of believing in water salvation. We claim that baptism excludes by grace, faith, and the blood of Christ. That's a lie. We believe in all of those things. We don't believe water salvation. I've never taught it, never believed it, never wrote it, never preached it. I don't believe one word of water salvation, and neither does anyone who's faithful to the teaching of the Lord. The Bible says it is part of God's plan. It's part of God's plan because it's the means of contacting the blood of Christ. I didn't set this up. The Church of Christ didn't set it up. It was set up by God when He inspired the Holy Spirit to reveal the plan. When He revealed the mind of God, this was in the mind of God. Many scorn, but few believe. The overwhelming majority in the world reject baptism as being necessary to salvation. But every conversion in Acts ends at baptism. Over 100 passages make a reference to the teaching of baptism. Now, who emphasizes it? I think the Bible emphasizes it. But few believe, and many scorn. And then, what about the church? How much ridicule do we take about that? About believing that there's only one church. But isn't that what Jesus said when He promised to build? In Matthew 16:18, what did He say? And I say unto you that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You see, Jesus said that He was going to build His church. But we're accused of being narrow-minded and bigots because we don't believe in joining the church of your choice. We don't believe in human founders. We don't believe in human heads. We don't believe in Lutheran headquarters. We don't believe in creeds. We don't believe in worshiping by the dictates of man. And we don't believe in doing the work that was devised by men. Does that make us narrow-minded? Does that make us bigots? Does that make us the problem? The world says it does. You see, we're out of step with mainstream religion. Do you understand how mainstream religion looks at us? We are fanatical. We are extremists. In their eyes, we are narrow-minded. And they believe that we're arrogant, that we're haughty. And they believe that we exclude the masses because we're selfish and we only want heaven for us. Brethren, that's what they believe. But many scorn, but few believe. And you know what? What about being identified by the name of Christ? They were called Christian first in Antioch. In Romans 16:16, it talks about the churches of Christ salute you. Do you think we made up these names? Do you think we came up with them? They were given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so, the name Christian in the Church of Christ, but we are accused as one denomination among many. And we believe that, and they say there's nothing in the name. Except man-made names. Lutheran, Presbyterian, Baptist, Mormon, you name it. And you know what? Even people in the Lord's church do not want you to get up in the pulpit and mention the denomination because you'll upset people, because you'll drive them out. Brethren, God said in His book that there is one name. And that's the name of Christian. And you know what? If you go back and you read guys like Luther, you know what Luther told his following? You know what Luther told those way back in the 1500s? He says, don't call yourself by any name except Christian. That's when Luther himself asked those early disciples when he was in the Reformation period. But they disregarded it. Brethren, have we become ashamed of the name we wear? Have we become ashamed of the name that's on the outside of this building? I've had people tell me, in very recent conversation that the Church of Christ has a negative connotation in the minds of many. That may be true. So do I get rid of the name because it has a negative connotation with some? And because they don't like the word Christian, should I just not use it and just say, well, I'm just a follower of Christ. I'm just a disciple of Christ. Nothing wrong with that. That's a scriptural name. But am I going to allow what others think to determine what I'm going to do? Now, brethren, it's later than a lot of us think. It's later than a lot of us think because we've allowed the masses to impose upon us their understanding, their principles, where we have become ashamed what we are and what we believe. Because that makes us narrow-minded. Many scorn, but few believe. And last, doesn't the Bible tell us that we have to live a holy life? Isn't that what God told those in the first century? Isn't that what He tells us in the 21st century? Remember what 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11 says? You know this passage very well. The Bible says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you are washed, and you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God." Do you notice? They can not inherit the kingdom of God. I didn't say it. God said it. But you know what the world says? Oh, we're accused of being too strict. We're judgmental. We overlook God's love. We overlook His grace. And we need to learn to overlook that He overlooks sin. And we need to understand that grace overlooks sin. Let me tell you something, brethren. Grace never overlooks sin. Grace was God's gift for sin. It was God's remedy for sin. It didn't overlook sin, because if it overlooked sin, then He could have stayed in heaven and He didn't have to come to earth. If He was just going to overlook it, then He could have stayed where He was at. He never had to endure the pain of the cross, and He never had to endure the death and the humiliation at Calvary if God were just going to overlook sin. Oh no, brethren, when you look at the cross, it is the greatest living example and emblem of love. But at the same time, it is a living testimony to God's hatred for sin. Because if it were not for sin, Jesus would not have had to die. Grace doesn't overlook sin. Grace is a remedy to man's sin problem. You see, God knew that He could not do it Himself. He knew that He needed help. And you know what? We got to live a different type of life. We got to live by a different standard. We've got to live a holy life. And you know what? The majority of this world does not believe that. Do you understand that? Many scorn, few believe. Now let me ask you a question in closing. How far have we come in 2,000 years? The gospel began to be preached on Pentecost. We think, oh, 3,000 obeyed. But do you understand the estimate that there were over 3 million people in Jerusalem? The majority rejected it. And as we go through the New Testament, the majority rejected the cross. They rejected the words of Christ. They rejected the gospel, and eventually they put the king to death because he was not what they wanted. And you know what? If Jesus came to this earth again and walked on the earth again like he did then, 2,000 years later, and he preached the same message that he preached while he was here the first time, they would crucify him again. Because the majority does not want it. Now, that leaves us to ponder what we will do. Now, we know what the first century Christians did. They preach it without fear or favor. They live their lives by it, and many of them died for their faith in Christ. Many of them were put to death simply because they would not bow down to Caesar, and they would not bow down to peer pressure, nor would they bow down to human wisdom. And throughout the history of time, when the Bible has been under attack, there have been men and women who would not relent, who stood their ground and held on to their faith. Now the question comes to us today, will we do it in our day? And tonight I'm going to show you it's the same reaction that they got in the first century, and we get today is the same reaction I get in the Philippines. The majority rejects it. And the majority scorns it. But a few believe. And you know what? That's why we preach. That's why we teach the gospel, and that's why we try to save the lost for the few that will listen. If you're here and you're not a child of God, I want you to know that Jesus came to this world for one reason, and that is to provide man with the remedy of the greatest problem that he would ever encounter in life, and that's sin. Sin separates you from God, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Sin is missing the mark. Sin is unrighteousness, according to 1 John 5 and verse 17, and sin is a transgression of the law, 1 John 3, verse 4, and according to Paul's teaching in Romans 3, 23, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so we all need the remedy. How do you get the remedy? Do you believe God? You've heard His word this morning. Do you believe it? Do you believe it enough that you're willing to react to it? That you'll be able to answer and give an answer and be able to make a decision to repent of your sin, to turn away from it, to acknowledge you're a sinner, to acknowledge you're going down the wrong path, and be able to change your mind that will result in a change of conduct? And are you willing to confess His name before this audience and admit that you believe Jesus Christ to be the Son of God, and that you are giving allegiance to Him in your life, and you will submit to His will instead of your own? And will you humbly submit to baptism that will put you in contact with the blood of Christ, that will wash away your sin, that will allow you to rise to walk in newness of life, that will make you a child of God, that will put you into Christ, that will put you into His family, to make you a child of the King and make you an heir with Christ? Are you willing and willing to do that today? And if you're here and you've done that, and you've wandered back into the world, and you've left the path of righteousness, and you've wandered back to that which you left, God still loves you. He still cares for you, and you can still come home. All you have to do is acknowledge your sinfulness, repent of it, pray and seek His forgiveness, and we will pray with you and for you that God will forgive you. Many scorn, few believe. Where are you in that number as together we stand and sing?